To see whether Kennedy's claims are true or false, we go back to the year 2000. As you are aware, Russia is the biggest producer and exporter of natural gas, with Europe being its biggest customer. The Russians export 70% of their produced natural gas to Europe. The US is highly motivated as it tries to find an alternative to Russia's gas. As a result, they have turned to Qatar and Azerbaijan for gas. But the fact is that Europe's demand for gas could not be met via sea only, and that such a huge supply could only be sent to the continent through a pipeline. This was where the notion of the Qatari gas pipeline was put forth. That's the same energy transit route that would pass through Saudi Arabia, Jordan, and Syria, and then reach Europe via Turkish terminals. Robert F. Kennedy Jr. writes, "In Putin's view, the Qatar pipeline is a NATO plot to change the status quo, deprive Russia of its only foothold in the Middle East, strangle the Russian economy, and end Russian leverage in the European energy market." This plan faced a big obstacle, the Syrian government. Elsewhere in his article, Kennedy writes, "In 2009, Syrians announced that they would refuse to sign the agreement to allow the pipeline to run through Syria to protect the interests of their Russian allies. They also announced commissioning of Russian-approved Islamic pipeline with cooperation from Iran and Iraq. This Islamic pipeline would transport Iran's gas to the Mediterranean through Iraq and Syria, with its final destination being West and Southwestern Europe. The project would become a huge source of revenue for Syria and Iraq, as well as Iran." As a result, all the three countries insisted on its execution. Now, there were problems. On the one hand, Qatar's gas could not be transferred via Syria. On the other hand, Iran would gain a foothold in the European energy market. That's why they decided to remove the problem, namely the Syrian government.
This morning, President Obama called on Assad to step aside and announced the strongest set of sanctions to date targeting the Syrian government. These sanctions include the energy sector to increase pressure on the regime. The transition to democracy in Syria has begun, and it's time for Assad to get out of the way. As President Obama said this morning, no outside power can or should impose on this transition.
Cables released by the whistleblower organization WikiLeaks show that the Israeli, Saudi, and US intelligence agencies started to give financial and intelligence assistance to the groups seeking to topple the Syrian government. This dates back to 2 years before the onset of protests in Syria. Regardless of the WikiLeaks cables, the most optimistic interpretation is that the 2011 protests over economic and political problems in Syria provided an opportunity to implement the Qatar gas pipeline to the Mediterranean by toppling the Assad government. Thus, the protests in Syria soon turned into a full-blown armed conflict, unlike Bahrain and Tunisia, where demonstrations remained peaceful. In a 2016 interview with an Italian news outlet, Bashar Assad explained the issue of the pipeline and the unfolding of the crisis in this way.
Many political analysts think the Syrian no to the pipeline routes proposed by Qatar may be one of the reasons why the war had begun in 2011. How important has been your no to Qatar in the beginning of the war?
It is one of the important factors, but it wasn't offered to us publicly. But I think it was planned. There was two routes crossing Syria. One of them is north-south, which is related to Qatar, as you just mentioned. And the other one was east-west to the Mediterranean that crossed Iraq from Iran. And I don't think many countries who opposed the policy of Syria didn't want Syria to be a hub of power, of energy, whether electricity or oil, or even crossroads of railways and so on.
Later, in an interview with Russia Today, the WikiLeaks founder showed a cable that revealed Saudi Arabia and Qatar were providing military assistance to anti-government armed groups and even ISIS in Syria.
Early 2014 email from Hillary Clinton, so not so long after she left Secretary of State, to her campaign manager, John Podesta. That email, it states that ISIS, is funded by Saudi Arabia and Qatar, the governments of Saudi Arabia and Qatar. Now, I think this is the most significant email in the whole collection, and perhaps because Saudi and Qatari money is spread all over the place, including into many media institutions. Under Hillary Clinton, and our Clinton emails reveal significant discussion about it, the largest ever arms deal in the world was made with Saudi Arabia, more than $80 billion.
And of course, the consequence of that is that this notorious terrorist group called ISIL or ISIS is created largely with money from the very people who are giving money to the Clinton Foundation.
It's a belief, but thanks to Trump, we can believe much of these stuff. Do you remember when Donald Trump described ISIS as a creation of Obama and Clinton during his 2016 presidential campaign?
He is the founder of ISIS. He's the founder of ISIS. Okay. He's the founder. He founded ISIS. And I would say the co-founder would be Crooked Hillary Clinton. Co-founder, Crooked Hillary Clinton.
Another person who can easily answer these questions is Qatar's former Prime Minister, Hamad bin Jassim.
There's even questions that have been raised about how much funding Qatar has done to some of the Islamic groups in Syria.
Look, in Syria, everybody did mistakes, including your country. When the war or the revolution happened in Syria, all of us worked through two operation rooms, one in Jordan and one in Turkey. The first one was in Jordan, and there was countries, some of the GCC countries, among them the Saudis, the Emiratis, Qatar, United States, and other allies. And they was working from there. And all of us, we was supporting the same group. In Turkey, we did the same. We discovered by the time, you supported wrong group sometimes,
sure,
but you stop. It doesn't mean that we did not do something wrong there.
Whichever way you look at this story, the support of Qatar, Saudi Arabia, and Turkey of armed opposition forces in Syria is unequivocal. We should remember that in the US gas project, the Turks and the Saudis would also receive hefty transit duties for allowing the pipeline pass through their territories. The Qataris themselves have admitted this. When relations between Qatar and Saudi Arabia soured, and the Saudis put Qatar under economic and political pressure, Qatari officials tried to place the blame for what happened in Syria on Riyadh. They were not aware that they were admitting to their role in the Syria crisis too.
And at the beginning, and I say this publicly, the beginning, we have the green light from King Abdullah, late King Abdullah, that we lead and they will support us in this. And that was a discussion direct with Abdullah. And then they try to, later they want to change their opinion. They should inform us. We don't mind to be in the back seat and they
take the lead. They wanted to take the lead?
Yeah, we don't mind they take the lead. They are the biggest, big country. We choose to be there because they don't want to appear in the beginning that they are, you know, completely involved. It was easy to change the regime first year.
Easy.
Easy, because there was no Russian completely involvement, no Iranian.
There were accusations that Qatar funded al-Nusra, which was linked to al-Qaeda. This happened, yes.
I don't think we have a relation with somebody which United States and all the other allies does not know about it.
In the midst of all this, leaders of some terrorist groups would make statements that would serve as a clue for smart people. Like this one. One of the most prominent propaganda leaders of Jabhat al-Nusra, who was critical of Saudi Arabia for sanctioning Qatar, believes the Qataris were among the biggest supporters of the Syrian opposition from the beginning. The story of the Silk Road and Qatar's pipeline project are not the only reasons for the war on Syria. Just look for US military bases in Syria other than Tanf. From the onset of the war in Syria, all US military bases other than Tanf were established in the country's north and northeast. At the time, the US set up the bases under the pretext of helping Syrian Kurds in the face of attacks by terrorist groups, especially ISIS. The Kurds were content with the US military bases and rejected help from the Syrian army. But in 2019, Trump suddenly announced he was withdrawing US forces from Syria. However, it was later revealed that the United States was not only planning to pull out their troops, but intended to beef up their military presence in places like Tanf.
But we are leaving soldiers to secure the oil. Now, we may have to fight for the oil. That's okay. Maybe somebody else wants the oil, in which case they have a hell of a fight. But there's massive amounts of oil, and we're securing it for a couple of reasons. Number one, it stops ISIS, because ISIS got tremendous wealth from that oil. We have taken it. It's secured. Number two, and again, somebody else may claim it, but either we'll negotiate a deal with whoever's claiming it, if we think it's fair, or we will militarily stop them very quickly. We have tremendous power in that part of the world. We have, the airport is right nearby, a very big, very monstrous, very, very powerful airport and very expensive airport that was built years ago. We're in that Middle East now for $8 trillion. So we don't want to be...
Let's take a look at this map. Nearly all U.S. military bases are close to Syria's oil-rich areas. Trump justifies the U.S. encircling and extortion of these oil wells by claiming that the United States spent $8 trillion. During his presidency, Trump has frequently vowed to pull out U.S. forces from the Middle East, most particularly Syria. But in the same period, the U.S. has built 6 new bases in northeast Syria.
And one of the things that was brought out by the media, actually, and wisely and correctly brought out, we have very few boats going there anymore because we have our own oil and gas. We don't need it from the Middle East anymore. And that's why we're pursuing a future not only of energy independence, but not just words. You know, you've been hearing energy independence for years and years, and you'd hear it. We have real independence. But what we want now is not independence. We want American energy dominance. Dominance.
All this constitutes only part of the economic motive for Qatar, Saudi Arabia, Turkey, and the United States to wage a war on Syria. Now the key question is, in light of all the proof, should we keep on thinking that the war in Syria is nothing but an ethno-religious conflict?
چیزی که انسان را مطمئن می کند ذکر خدا ذکر الله تطمئن القلوب.
Be aware, the hearts find rest in Allah's remembrance.
Spring of truth.
Allahu ya Allah subhanallah. Allahu ya Allah walhamdulillah.
This is a part of political divine will of the founder of Islamic Republic of Iran, Imam Khomeini. The label politicized cleric was made to parallel a religious cleric. This wrong concept still persists in certain groups and governments throughout the world. Recently, satanic superpowers, by implying anti-Islamic governments, have deceptively attached themselves to Islam, have published their beautifully designed Qurans and dispatch volumes all over the world for the sole purpose of the forcing out of the Holy Quran from the scene and thus attaining their satanic objectives.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Welcome to the program Spring of Truth from IRB English Radio. I'm your host, Sayyid Mohsen Naqvi, with the viewpoints of Imam Khomeini in regards to the prayers. In one of his speeches, Imam Khomeini mentioned that make your congregations compact, especially on Fridays, and emphasize the importance of religious rites and ceremonies. Now, in this part of his speech, obviously, he is talking about the important issues that are not being highlighted mostly by those who are basically leading the Friday prayer. On the other hand, the people are also not paying attention towards this, and that is the importance of the religious rites and ceremonies. For example, every week there is something happening. There was something that happened in the history. Maybe in a month we have two ceremonies or there are three or four things that has happened in the history. Therefore, we need to pay attention to all these things so that the people know about what had happened in the history, what we need to pay attention. There are many other things that obviously for every week or every month, there are specific things that we need to perform. There are specific things that we need to take care of them.
Ya Rabbana, salli ala Taha al-Nabi.
صلى الله عليه
صل يا
رسول الله
يا ربنا صل على طه النبي وآله.
It is the duty of the person who's leading the jama'ah to tell people and also the people themselves that they should know about all these things, and they aware others during the congregations, during the prayers, when they are gathered in one place. For example, if the month of Safar is coming, for example, or the month of Ramadan, or maybe the month of Sha'ban, there are specific a'mal, there are specific deeds that we need to perform in that month. So it is the duty of us to talk about that, to make it alive, to give awareness to the people. If there are specific fasting in a specific month for the specific dates, we should highlight them. The birth of the imam, the martyrdom anniversary of any imam, maybe something important has happened, maybe there's something important that is going around. Since the Islamophobia is obviously spreading, how to cope with this challenge, how to tell people how to deal with these things and other issues, all these things should be discussed in the Friday prayer. And therefore, Imam Khomeini is saying that make your congregations compact so that you know what you're doing, you know the goal, where you need to take people and where you want to reach. The main idea is to reach to the perfection. So anything that helps us in reaching to the perfection, we should follow those paths, inshallah.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah.
Join us in this journey. IRIB English Radio.
Please log on to our website, www.parstoday.com/en.
insights into the Holy Quran.
Indeed, this Quran guides to what is most upright and gives the good news to the faithful who do righteous deeds, that there is a great reward for them.
In the name of Allah, the Compassionate, the Merciful, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio, Assalamu Alaikum. Welcome to another edition of the program, Insights into the Holy Quran, by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hausa Seminary of Qom. Please stay with us.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم بسم الله الرحمن الرحيم الحمد لله رب العالمين ثم الصلاة والسلام على سيدنا محمد وآله الطاهرين In the name of Allah, the most beneficent, the most merciful. Hello everyone, I'm Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi and we're going to be with you with another edition of the program Insights into the Holy Quran. And in this edition of the program, we'll try to discuss the commentary of chapter Shu'ara, the 26th chapter of the Holy Quran. We'll be back after you listen to the verses we're going to discuss in this episode.
أعوذ بالله من الشيطان الرجيم وإذا مرضت فهو يشفين
And when I am ill, it is he who cures me.
والذي يميتني ثم يحيين
And who will cause me to die and then bring me to life.
والذي أطمع أن يغفر لي خطيئتي يوم الدين
And who I aspire that he will forgive me my sin on the day of recompense.
Dear listeners, as you were previously with us, you already know we were discussing about these verses of chapter Shu'ara, the 26th chapter of the Holy Quran. Prophet Abraham was describing his Lord of the Worlds to these idolaters. الَّذِي خَلَقَنِي فَهُوَ يَهْدِينَ وَالَّذِي هُوَ يُطْعِمُنِي وَيَسْقِينَ وَإِذَا مَرِضْتُ فَهُوَ يَشْفِينَ وَالَّذِي يُمِيتُنِي ثُمَّ يُحْيِينَ Who created me and himself guides me, and he himself feeds me and provides me to drink, and whenever I'm sick, he heals me. وَالَّذِي يُمِيتُنِي ثُمَّ يُحْيِينَ And who caused me to die, then gives me life. So, Prophet Abraham goes further and beyond the stage of life of this world. In continuation of his description of the Lord of the Worlds, he pays attention to eternal life and hereafter in order to make clear that not only he enjoys favors and mercies and blessings from the Lord of the world in this present world, but also in the next world, and in all conditions, he sits at the table of his bounties, and we all do. So he says about him, وَالَّذِي يُمِيتُنِي ثُمَّ يُحْيِينَ And who caused me to die, then gives me life. So with this, Prophet Abraham indicates that both his death and his returning to life again, they are all from his origin. And the fact, of course, that is implied is that death is not the end, because we are given life afterwards. يُمِيتُنِي ثُمَّ يُحْيِينَ He causes me to die, and then he gives me life.
We hope and pray that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala blesses us with the ability to cover more of His divine
In this
word.
Series of programs, we will inshallah discuss the Holy Quran with a thematic approach.
We will inshallah discuss the chapter.
القرى
القرآن في أخلاقه وفعاله فيه الفؤاد تعلقا وتلاه في جنح الدجى متدبرا.
The context in which Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala speaks in this verse is the context of mentioning the ills and problems and evils of the people of the book, the previous nations who have received revelation, and more particularly, the Jew.
Now let's listen to some of the verses of the Holy Quran.
First, let's listen to a few verses.
Now let's listen to some verses of the Holy Quran.
Insights into the Holy Quran
by Sayyid Muhammad Hassan Mudarrisi, a graduate of the Hawza Seminary of Qom.
وَالَّذِي أَطْمَعُ أَن يَغْفِرَ لِي خَطِيئَةِ يَوْمَ الدِّينِ. Prophet Abraham mentioned this aspect of his Lord, that the death and returning to life afterwards are from his origin, and then he implies that when he arrives at the scene of gathering place of resurrection, this prophet is fixing his hope only on him, subhanahu wa ta'ala, of whom we all seek forgiveness. So the verse says, وَالَّذِي أَطْمَعُ أَن يَغْفِرَ لِي خَطِيئَةِ يَوْمَ الدِّينِ. You know what kind of Lord I'm discussing? You know what kind of Lord of the worlds I'm talking about? Who I hope will forgive me my mistakes on the day of judgment. Whatever you are worshipping, he implies, this is not the ability of him. He cannot do this for you. These things that you with your hands are creating, these things that do not hear you nor they speak to you, they cannot be having these kinds of descriptions I mentioned for my Lord. There is no doubt that the prophets are sinless. They have no faults to be forgiven for. But as we have said previously and many times, sometimes the good deeds of the righteous are counted as the faults of the near stationed ones. And therefore, in their high rank, one good act is sometimes questionable against them too, because it has hindered the accomplishment of a better action. And thus, this is called leaving the better. So, that is one probable reason why Prophet Abraham says, وَالَّذِي أَطْمَعُ أَن يَغْفِرَ لِي خَطِيئَتِي. He is the one on whom I rely for forgiving my mistakes on the day of judgment. So, he is never relying on his own good deeds, and he is always aware of the fact that he is forever in need of the Lord of the worlds, and he will ever be. Thank you, brothers and sisters, for staying with us in this episode. We ask the Almighty Allah to set us among the guided ones and the people of the straight path. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Don't be saddened by what you see, by all the lies and treachery. Life is cruel, but don't worry. In your heart lies the key to unwind all the secrets. This life we see.
Thank you, dear listeners of IRIB English, for listening to us. If you have any question regarding our programs, feel free to email us at englishradio@irib.ir. Also, visit our website at parsetoday.com. Until the next program, take care. Goodbye.
Aperture.
At the start of World War II, both the Axis and Allied forces had poisonous shells. A total 50,965 tons of poisonous agents were deployed by both sides of the conflict, including chlorine, phosgene, and mustard gas. Official figures declare about 1.3 million casualties directly caused by chemical warfare agents during the course of the war. Yet the end of the war was not the end of chemical weapons. They were dumped into the dark and deadly depths of the oceans. I'm Zarin Shajeri, and this is Aperture. From 1917 to 1970, the armies of the world's greatest powers systematically dumped 1 million tons of chemical weapons into our oceans. A military secret so well kept that underwater dump sites remain hidden for several decades. This week's program investigates this untold story of global chemical pollution, which threatens our health, environment, and economy. These deadly poisons are leaking little by little into the sea, threatening fishermen, bathers, fish, and the entire ecosystem. Stay with us for the first part of the program.
I found a report that detailed the movement of chemical weapons from depots and storage areas in the United States in the 1940s, 1950s, and 1960s, that noted that some chemical weapons were disposed of at sea.
If you look at the lake, I mean, everybody's first response is, there's no munitions there. I can't see them. I see this beautiful lake. How can you have munitions? Reality, they're there, and we're paying a price for them.
Time bombs are ticking under the sea. 1 million tons of unused chemical weapons lie on seabeds all over the world, and their contents are leaking. This is an unknown story that cutting-edge science and newly declassified documents are now bringing to light.
Chemical weapons in various forms have a very ancient lineage, but their main military usage has derived from the First World War, where they're used in very substantial quantities. The first major gas attack of any significance was the use of chlorine gas during the First World War across a 6 kilometer front at the Second Battle of Ypres, launched on 22nd of April 1915. Other gases are introduced, but the big breakthrough is in 1917, when mustard gas is used for the first time, and it becomes known as the king of the war gases.
The new weapons attacked the body inside and out. First affected were the eyes, with a severe burning sensation. Then there would be a painful swelling of the lids, followed quickly by blindness, sometimes permanent, caused by ocular clouding. The lungs were assaulted on a cellular level, prompting coughing, bleeding, blistering of tissue, resulting in respiratory distress, pulmonary edema, and death up to 10 days after exposure. The most noticeable effects were on the skin, where red lesions appeared before erupting into raised blisters filled with yellow liquid, severely painful to the touch.
The interwar period is a very strange period for chemical warfare. Most of the programs are secret, and the intelligence agencies know very little about the extent and depth and the innovations. And like intelligence agencies the world over, that when you don't know the truth, you assume the worst.
This is a new arsenal started at the beginning of the present emergency. It is now in production and can manufacture more mustard gas in one day than was manufactured by us in all of World War I.
You The Americans acquire eventually something like 51 million chemical shells, over 1 million chemical bombs, 100,000 spray tanks ready for a chemical war. I mean, their production is colossal, 135,000 tons of gas.
The chemical war that everyone was expecting never took place. At the Potsdam Conference, the victorious Allies decided to split up the enemy's stocks and dump them in the seas. This was considered the safest alternative at the time, and they imposed official secrecy on this policy until 2008. Dumpings took place all over the world, in the Sea of Japan, the Indian Ocean, the Baltic Sea, the North Sea, the North Atlantic, and off the Côte d'Azur in France. Our investigation began in Italy with sea dumping in the Mediterranean. Those dumpings were unknown by the public until Gianluca Defoe, a reporter from Milan, broke the story in his best-selling book, Poisons of State. Documents uncovered by Defoe revealed never-before-known details of how chemical weapons from both sides in the war ended up in the sea. As far as the Italian weapons are concerned, on the Allied side, it was a daring air raid that brought their chemical weapons to the seas. On December 2nd, 1943, the German Luftwaffe bombed the port of Bari, and it unknowingly provoked the biggest chemical disaster in the Mediterranean. The Allies kept secret their chemical weapons shipment for fear of handing the Nazis a huge propaganda victory. This secrecy hindered efforts to effectively treat hundreds of Italian citizens affected when a cloud of sulfur mustard gas wafted over the city. Find a similar situation in the north of Europe and the Baltic Sea. During the Second World War, it was a theater of combat for the navies of Germany, Finland, and the Soviet Union. The Baltic is today, without doubt, considered the most polluted sea in the world. Cold War politics were a major obstacle to the scientific study of the effects of chemical munitions in the Baltic. With the fall of the USSR, Baltic states were now free to do the work. The Polish Academy of Science began ChemSea.
We are 11 institutions all around the Baltic Sea. Countries like Sweden, Finland, Germany, Lithuania and Poland. Now the Baltic Sea bottom become a resource. There are more and more pipelines, windmills, cables and so on being laid on the sea bottom. So it's not really safe to proceed without better knowledge. We are basically performing a risk assessment for the dumped munitions from the Second World War, which resides on the Baltic Sea bottom. And we are trying to assess the location of munition, the pollution of the bottom around it, and the impact it might have on the ecosystem. We are at the Bornholm Deep dump site. It's the biggest single dump site in the Baltic Sea. It's about 30,000 tons of munitions dumped here. They believed if we dump it in the Bornholm Deep, when we've got muddy sediments, it will not propagate to other areas of the Baltic because they thought it is totally inert area. No bottom currents, no water movement. It will stay where it is dumped. Nowadays, we know that the salt water which comes from the North Sea travels through this area and is moved to other areas of the Baltic. So if the sediments are contaminated, it can be a point source of contamination which is spreading to other areas in the Baltic. we decided to collect sediments very close to the objects, like half a meter if possible. And we can only do it with the robot, because with the robot we can take sediment samples which will be most probably contaminated with mustard gas or any other warfare agents. Sometimes you are seeing the encasements which are completely corroded, and the actual agent sits on the bottom in lumps. It's leaking into the environment. We do not know the speed of leakage, because some objects are completely intact and some of them are completely corroded. And it seems that sea is degrading it to more stable forms, but some of those more stable forms are equally toxic as original agents. Whereas the mustard gas decomposes to thiodeglycol, which can be hydrolyzed completely in the seawater, to sulfur and carbon and hydrogen, so it's pretty much harmless substances. Whereas those compounds which were based on arsenic oil, they are decomposing to inorganic arsenic, finally. And arsenic is, of course, a poison. We launched like three expeditions now to the dumping sites, collecting fish, cod mainly. And what we have seen is the higher frequency of fish diseases, and also some impact on the genotoxicity, because those compounds are highly mutagenic. So our partners from Lithuania were able to see the mutated blood cells. We didn't yet, at least, detect toxic levels of arsenic in tissue, whereas we've been able to detect the arsenic in urine of fish. So it seems that it's affecting the fish health, but actually not to the extent which makes it dangerous to consumption. There are many pollutants in the environment which can cause similar effects, like organic contaminants, heavy metals, and so on. So it seems that chemical munitions are maybe not a single factor, but a factor which enhances the environmental damage.
First of all, we are interested in that the fishing vessels and the fishing or the fishers are not getting injured by fishing that substances up. And therefore, we encourage them to, by having a regime here in the Danish area where we compensate them economically by paying, in fact, the same amount for the cost of the value of the fish they could sell on the market. Here we have the mustard gas in the middle of the fishes. That is something that has happened through the years, going from fluid to solid mustard gas. We have recent cases, both in Denmark, but also elsewhere in the world, where you see that the fishing vessel, the people that are dealing with the chemical substances afterwards are contaminated and injured. So we still find subjects that contains both chemical substances but also the explosive.
Can you know
them
there?
We have a 24/7 365 response team ready to go out to sea and assist the fishing vessels that have caught chemical contaminations. So that is the unique part of the unit here in Bornholm. The last chemical report that we have was in March this year here, so it's a couple of months ago. That's the only one this year. So compared to in the 90s, where we had more or less between 50 and 100 cases per year, it has gone down.
In recent years, deep sea construction projects began in the Baltic Sea, and with them came fears that pollution could result with an accidental disturbance of the chemical arms. The Nord Stream gas pipeline had to be constructed around the dangerous zones because so far no European country has taken responsibility for cleaning up the chemical munitions in the sea.
Mm-hmm.
Americans who fought two world wars far from their own shores have now discovered a dangerous surprise close to home. United States officials now admit that thousands of tons of their own unused weapons were dumped by the military all around the U.S. coasts.
I was working on an investigation involving the local disposal of military munitions at the local bases when I saw photographs in the 1950s, the 1940s, and the 1960s of barrels and barrels of mustard gas and Lewisite and phosgene loaded up on barges being towed to sea. There are photographs of barrels of mustard gas being thrown overboard. The military's records were very sketchy. They were scant. They were conclusive to a degree that they were quite sure that there were a number of dump sites, dozens of them, off of 11 different states in the United States, presumably off of some coasts of some other countries as well. That was an eye-opener. There are three chemical weapon dump sites the U.S. Army has identified to very vague degrees off the coast of Virginia. One of them is right off the coast of Virginia Beach here, where all these people are playing volleyball and laying in the sun. It is in very deep water, presumably around 12,000 feet or so. It's out near the continental shelf. That's where their records indicate this dump site was created back in the 1940s. They can't say with any degree of certitude if it actually is that far out. The reaction was one, I would say, of shock. It was shock within the U.S. population. It was shock within Congress. Congress had no idea this had been going on or that there were potential dangers off of their coastlines. That they were shocked that there was little in the way of active monitoring of these dump sites or in the way, as far as they could tell, of any research being done to confirm their locations or to find other ones that the Army fully admitted that they expected to be out there. They just hadn't had any idea where they would be.
The Nord Stream project is setting new benchmarks. The dual pipeline, which is more than 1,200 kilometers long and runs through the Baltic Sea, links the energy markets of Western Europe and the huge natural gas reserves in Russia. Baltic Sea fishermen face continuing threats that dangerous bombs or leaked substances will be caught in their nets. Bornholm Island, a Danish island, is in the middle of the Baltic, close to one of the largest dump sites.
I'm fifth generation fisherman on Bornholm.
And we have manual, so we can have to deal with this. We have areas where there are dumped chemicals, weapons. The yellow one is a precautionary area, and the red is where we should be extra careful. And you have Bornholm here, you have the Baltic, Gotland in Sweden, and also an area, and a red area for extra precaution.
Ask the followers of the remembrance if ye know not.
You're listening to the program The Key on IRIB English Radio with Shiraz Hossein Agha, a graduate of Islamic Seminary of Rome and a PhD in philosophy.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Welcome to our program, The Key, here at IRIB English Radio. Today on The Key, we are going to be asking a very interesting and thought-provoking question. And this question is concerned with a topic under the general heading of Islamic medicine. You know, Islam is one of those religions that is very comprehensive. It has rules regarding every single detail of life, you know, and that's because we consider the actions, the words, and even the silence of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and his successors, the Imams alayhi wasallam, to be a hujjat and to be binding upon us. And they were normal people, right? You were human beings, you know, and, you know, as human beings, they lived normal lives like human beings. And so they were dealing with normal problems of human beings. And, you know, they encounter problems that we encounter. And, you know, their responses to these, you know, events in their lives, you know, can serve as models for us. One of those, you know, events is, you know, the phenomenon of getting ill and, you know, seeking a remedy for it. And you know, so this, you know, leads to the birth of Islamic medicine. And, you know, this is a very vast topic. You know, in the past, you know, it was more, unfortunately, today in current times, it has, its importance has waned in the face of, you know, modern medicine. But, you know, in the past, it was a very elaborate and very detailed subject. The question that we want to ask today is this: whether there was something in the era of the Imams alayhi wasalam or the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasalam called surgery, and if there was, what was the opinion of these people, the Imams or the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wasalam, regarding this topic? Before we get to the main answer regarding this, we can say that the Imams and the Prophet, they were not opposed to referring to a physician or a doctor in order to seek a cure for one's ailment. In fact, they even gave permission to their followers to refer to non-Muslim doctors for, you know, for treating their ailments and their ills. For example, Imam Bakr alayhi salam was once asked if it was permissible to refer to a Christian or a Jewish physician or doctor, and they gave permission, you know, to their followers to do so, and said that there's no problem in this because, you know, the physician or the doctor is simply a means, actual cure